Good morning, everyone. First I'll read from Exodus 6, 1-8, and then move on to 1 Peter, some verses from 1 Peter 2 and 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them drive them out of this country. God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites in the Egyptians' own slaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Okay, this is now 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and as exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers."
It's great to be with you again today. I just need to plug in. I'm Paul, been married for 42 years, so halfway between those interviews we just heard about, I mean, we come to a passage that focuses our attention on marriage, although, as you'll hear from me in just a moment, actually the main message of this is not to do with marriage, but something else, but that's okay. Let me pray. There's an outline on the leaflet, if that's helpful to you, and then we'll tuck in. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that even the challenging bits, the bits that grate across our culture and thinking, the ones that we need to wrestle with, Father, we pray you'll help us to do that well, and to work out what you're saying to us so that we might actually think it through for our community and in our culture in time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a magazine called the Housekeeping Monthly that was published in the United States in the 1950s. And in an edition in 1955, there was an article called The Good Wife's Guide. The Good Wife's Guide. And what it had was a list of suggestions for women in the 1950s in America that they should keep in mind when their husbands were coming home from work. Okay? And gems like this. Be a little gay and a little more interesting for him. Be your duties is to provide for this one. Listen to him. You may have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Remember, his topics of conversation are more important than yours. Or this one. Make the evening his. Never complains if he comes up late or goes out to dinner or some other place of entertainment without you. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure and his very real need to be at home in order to relax. And the article actually is full of advice just like that. And when you hear it, you think, I've launched into another era where the cultural gap between that and egalitarian 21st century Australia is just vast. And maybe as you hear 1 Peter chapter 3 being read, you have the same sort of response. Let me repeat it, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And you hear it. And maybe it evokes really strong feelings. It feels perhaps demeaning, or misogynistic, or repressive, or primitive, patronizing, condescending. And maybe as you hear it, it cuts across everything you know and feel about human dignity and the quality, the equality of human beings. And you might think that if the Bible is advocating this sort of thinking, then it has the same value as a housekeeping monthly. You know, just sort of clashes with everything you know. So, let me first of all start by telling you why I think this is part of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3, what it's not saying. Okay, what it's not saying. I don't think it's saying that men are somehow, or husbands, somehow superior, or more intelligent, or more gifted than women or their wives. Nor is it saying that men are more important to God. You actually pick that up from the passage in chapter 3, verse 7. It talks about women and men being co-heirs of the gracious gift of life. They're equal in God's sight when it comes to salvation. Nor is this passage saying, husbands, crush your wives, or control them, or in any sense take advantage of women. That's actually opposed by the Bible, and in fact is opposed in this very passage. We'll come back to that. We need to keep remembering that Jesus, he was a real trailblazer when it came to the right treatment of all humanity, but particularly women when you come to the New Testament. However, having said that, I also want to say that these verses about marriage and submission are not just socially or culturally conditioned. They're relevant in the first century, but they're totally relevant also when we come to the 21st century. And you pick that up from the context within which these words appear. So in chapter 2 through to chapter 3, it talks about submission, not just in marriage, it talks about it with regard to governing authorities. It talks about it for slaves as they think about their context with masters. It also talks about it when it comes to marriage. Elsewhere in the New Testament, there is teaching about marriage that picks up on this idea. You can go to Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3 or 1 Timothy chapter 2. But having said that, let me just underline what I said before. 1 Peter 3 is not primarily about marriage. Okay, marriage is the illustration of the more central idea. So, what's this part of the Bible mainly about? What's its focus? Well, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where we started last week, looked at last week, followers of Jesus are called by God to serve him in the world. And what we read there in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 2, is this. Live such good lives among the pagans, or it's just a way of talking about unbelievers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And the principle of commending by your behaviour Jesus and the gospel is then applied to three situations. Christians with unbelieving rulers, Christian slaves with unbelieving masters, and now it's Christian wives with unbelieving husbands. That's the context. That's why we get to chapter 3, verse 1, and it reads like this. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. Now, the Roman Empire of the first century, culturally, the pattern was for women to adopt the religion of their husbands when they got married and to maintain that throughout their marriage. That was the clear way in which things should happen. So when we come here to 1 Peter chapter 3, we are talking about gutsy women. Gutsy women who have chosen to maintain their allegiance to the Lord Jesus despite the fact that their husbands don't share that conviction. And I reckon it's always really unsettling in families and relationships when someone becomes a follower of Jesus. I became a Christian when I was 20 years old. I was at university. And I remember a couple of weeks after getting converted, my parents sat me down and they said they were really worried about me because they thought that I'd really got a bit sort of extreme in my Christian convictions. And I remember one of the things they said to me was, like, they talked about all the changes that occurred in my life that had unsettled them. This is the one that sat in my mind. They said, "You don't even go out and get drunk with your friends anymore." And I thought, I would have thought that was a plus, but they were thinking, they were just disturbed by the change of pattern and didn't quite know how to think about it. I think it's the same here. A married woman who converts to Christianity could be seen as a very destabilizing force within her household. And in this cultural context, first century Roman Empire, disrespectful to her husband because she chose not to go that way. So how does a wife in that situation commend Jesus to her husband? Can I just say, I think the principles that we're going to look at actually apply to any close relationship. They're really helpful ones to think through. Let's listen to this context. What we see is the encouragement of the impact of doing good, the impact of a godly life on the people around you. So it talks about the example of Jesus. So the instructions to wives and husbands, they do start with the same words. If you look at the text, it's printed in the leaflet. In verse 1, it says, "Wives, in the same way." In verse 7, it says, "Husbands, in the same way." That phrase gets repeated. And so you have to ask, in the same way as what? What is it saying by the same way? What it's doing is referring back into chapter 2 to the example of the Lord Jesus that happens at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, particularly verses 21 to 25. Let me just read a couple of those verses to you. "To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." In the same way as Jesus is the way husbands and wives are to live with each other. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will by suffering, by being unjustly killed on a cross, and he did it for our sins. Now, let me ask you, is Jesus equal with the Father? Actually, the Bible's very clear that Jesus and the Father are equal. Is Jesus less than the Father because he submits to the Father at this point? And the clear answer is no. That is, there's no difference in terms of their status or their equality. And I'm going to suggest to you, it's the same with husbands and wives. There's no loss of identity or value when we obey God. And even when we serve our spouse at profound cost to ourselves, we don't lose ourselves. What we then have is the emphasis of actions over words. The importance of that. So go back to chapter 3, verse 1. It speaks of unbelieving husbands. And it says, if any of them don't believe the word, that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. So here's the question. Can a husband, or in fact anybody, become a Christian without hearing the word? Without actually hearing the gospel, what God's done for us by sending Jesus to die for us? And the answer is actually explained in the text in chapter 3, verse 1. Notice what it says, if the husband doesn't believe the word, that is, if the husband disobeys the word, is literally what it's saying. So the context is of a husband who has rejected the gospel, he has heard it and rejected it, and then the question of what should a believing spouse do in that context? And what we're being told is that at this point, less talk and more action is a helpful way to go. It's a smart way to help this unbelieving man to believe, to reconsider. And again, let me say, I think that's really good advice in any close relationship, actually. So what does submission look like in this context? What we need to be really careful about is not to fill this concept with our own ideas, our own preferences, or our own culture. And what I'm going to say here is that when you read through these verses, they have a lot more in common with the feminism of the last 50 years than they do with patriarchal notions. Let me try and explain why I think that is the case. Over the last 50 years, I think feminists have actually helpfully spoken against the way women are objectified or commodified. You know, valued because of their looks or their appearance. Notice the Bible says here that it is wrong to treat anyone like a lump of meat and to value them for their externals. Notice what God values in this text. Look at verses 2 through verse 4. It contrasts inner beauty and character with external appearances. That's the way in which it values. And we know that the world values looks, power, externals. But notice what God values. Look at verse 4. The inner self, the unfading beauty, the gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Verse 5, it advocates role models in the Old Testament, that is, women who put their hope in God and not men. It's obvious, isn't it? I mean, character lasts for an eternity, but our bodies and our beauty is just skin deep. That's why you don't see any 86-year-old supermodel strutting catwalks, right? Because we know beauty actually fades. Character does not fade. But what's this gentle and quiet spirit that's being advocated? So in verse 4, is it saying women should be seen but not heard, or not seen and not heard? Now given that this part of the Bible is critical of external appearances over internal character and value, it would be really strange if the Bible at this point was saying, maintain an external veneer of quietness and gentleness when you're out in public. Right? That'd be a really odd. That's got more in common with Islam than it does with Christianity. Right? When it says gentle and quiet spirit, it is literally saying the hidden person of the heart. Okay? The hidden person on the heart. The emphasis is not on external grooming, clothes or hair or appearance, but actually the focus is on grooming the heart or character. Unbelieving husbands, they may behave badly, but believing wives, in this context, they have a strength of character that means they serve their undeserving husbands in much the same way that Jesus serves us who are undeserving. None of us deserve God's grace towards us, and yet Jesus dies on the cross and we don't deserve it. It's all about grace. It's all about grace. It's all about grace. That's what this passage teaches us. But also, I don't want to overlook what the husbands are called to do as well. If you look at me at verse 7, notice what it says. Husbands, in the same way, that is just like Jesus, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as is with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Okay, you hear the phrase weaker partner. What's it talking about at this point? It could be making a comment on the position, the legal position of women in the first century Roman Empire. There were distinctions that were drawn there. But I think most likely it's making a comment about physical vulnerability. That's what I think is the most likely clue. We know, for example, in 21st century Australia, that domestic violence is primarily perpetrated, not exclusively, but primarily, dominantly by men, as they leverage their physicality and their strength over women. Here, husbands are being told not to use their physical power to manipulate or coerce their wives into doing what they want. That's the instruction. Now, can I just really emphasize this point? There is no place for domestic abuse or violence in any marriage, let alone a Christian marriage. God abhors it. He hates it. Okay? Notice how seriously God takes it even in the text. I mean, not only does a husband destroy a relationship with his wife by conducting himself in that way, but he also destroys his relationship with God. Verse 7, it talks about nothing, the husband's letting nothing hinder their prayers. Do you understand the implication here? God will not listen to a man who abuses his wife. He will not listen. Husbands, God calls you to respect and honour and love your wives. Now, can I just for a moment say, what if at this point someone here finds himself in an abusive relationship? Is it saying submit to that situation? Just absorb it, take it back on the chin. I'm going to take you back to chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Notice what it says there. It says, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. In a church community, can I say, we will expose domestic violence and abuse. We will not cover it up. It's not appropriate to hide it or pretend it's not there. And if that is your situation right now, can I say, do talk to your pastor, talk to Coops about the situation, talk to your Bible study leader, talk to a trusted friend, a woman who is mature that you have confidence in so that you can get support. Because submission does not mean allowing someone else to sin against you in this manner. Let me make that just very clear. And in these situations, can I say also that often I think when there is a pattern of abuse like this, there is a necessity in practical terms to create space, separation, if only for a time, so that there can be appropriate repentance, counselling, recognition of sin, and a sorting out of a relationship and putting it on an even keel. Serious, these are serious matters, friends, very serious. Okay, let me just make a few final thoughts on how we should apply this text. So firstly, a word for the marrieds, then a word for the singles, then a word for everybody, okay? So a word for the marrieds. When you hit 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, especially given our culture, it's hard not to just dismiss it. Wives, submit. But can I say, it's only a small part of what the Bible teaches on marriage. God's intention is that a husband and wife form a partnership in marriage where there is deep love, respect, and affection. The big idea that God has for marriage is unity and harmony. So with that in mind, I want to make a comment and then make a suggestion to those of you who are married. Okay, so here's the comment. I think sometimes Christian circles, churches, we can communicate that submission equals husbands making decisions in marriage and the wife complying. But that's the content of it. But can I say, I don't think that's the way a healthy marriage functions. I'm not saying there aren't places where decisions need to be made, but I think it's an end point, not a starting point. As I said before, Sue and I have been married for 42 years. We make lots of decisions in that marriage without referring to each other at all. That's not because we're fiercely independent, but I love this. But it's actually after 22 years, we've got a fair idea what each other thinks. There's lots of stuff we don't need to talk about because we know the answer already, what the other person is thinking. And the longer you go in a marriage, in a good marriage, with this good relationship and communication, the more that's the case. That's the nature of a healthy marriage. There are some decisions that we agonise over because they're important. You know, when we talk, we pray, we discuss, we debate. But can I say, Sue is godly, she is wise, she is smart. And I would be an idiot not to take into account what she says. And that's not the case in any sort of marriage context. Now, I'm not holding my marriage up as to what you should do. Don't get me wrong at this point. Every marriage has different gifts, skills, experiences, backgrounds that get put to bed. What I am saying though is marriage is fundamentally marked by healthy partnership. That's the only good basis for it. That's the comment. Here's the suggestion. I think marriage involves respect and love. A couple of years ago I put up with a married couple who were experiencing some problems, and there are a couple of things that just stood out for me in that session with this couple. One was from the wife who said, I don't think he cherishes me. I don't think he cherishes me. To word actually the old marriage service, cherish, just means to hold in high esteem and to love. But here's my suggestion to all of those of you who are husbands, not over lunch, give yourself a bit of space, but here's a question, if you're gutsy enough to ask it to your husbands, here's the question I want you to ask your wives. Do you feel like I cherish you? Do you feel like I cherish you? Okay, ask your wife what she says in response to that. I'm going to flip this and get the wives to ask a question. It wouldn't be the same question, I don't think, but I'll give you a different one. For those of you who are married women here, ask your husbands, do you feel respected by me? Do you feel respected by me? I really want to encourage you to ask each other that sort of question. Don't joke about it. Look for an answer. for that question so you can have a good constructive conversation. Okay, with for those who are single, there are quite a few of you who are. Some of you are single, you'll continue being single and that's a good thing. Some of you are single and you will get married. Here, if you're a Christian and you read 1 Peter 3, it's not encouraging you to marry an unbeliever. The context, I think, is talking to people who are married as unbelievers and then one of them gets converted. Can I say that those who are married to unbelievers, they can tell you that it is a very hard thing to be married to somebody who doesn't share the most important thing of your life with you. If you're single, make sure this is top of your tree in terms of your thinking. But if it is you and you're here today, you're a believer married to an unbeliever, then as a community, we want to stand with you and love you and support you in your context. If you're planning to get married, then this part of the Bible has a lot to say to us about what to look for in a potential partner. Inner beauty and character are the skin of the externals. And I think it's talking about men and women. It is shallow, the way it looks over godliness, incredibly shallow. Now, I'm not saying it's irrelevant looks. You know, I'm not saying, therefore, you blokes never brush your teeth or comb your hair and look that good all the time. Don't wash your clothes or put on your hair. I'm not encouraging that. I don't think it's a smart thing to do. But the thing to treasure most in someone that you might get married, a partner, is that they fear the Lord. And that's the example that's looked at in verse 5. And as a church, let me just underline the fact that we do not commodify people based on externals, whether it's looks, whether it's wealth, whether it's status in society, none of those things. And then finally, let me finish off by talking to all of us really. I think this is a great word for anybody in relationships with unbelievers, because it illustrates a much wider point. How do we commend the gospel about Jesus to those who don't yet believe? I said before, I became a Christian when I was 20 years of age. I was living at home, I was a student at university, and I immediately went home. I explained to my parents that they had missed the main purpose in their life for the last 55 years. Now, they didn't respond warmly to this sage advice from their son that they were still financially supporting through university. I just wasn't very smart in the way I approached it. And looking back, I wish I'd used a few less words and done a little more washing of the dishes, making of beds and mowing of lawns. You know, I think I wish I'd commended the gospel better. Now, my parents recovered from my early preaching efforts. They warmed with the gospel and they got converted. But it wasn't smart the way I approached it. Now, so some of you here may have children who have wandered away from the Lord, and that will grieve your heart. They may believe, but every time you raise the gospel with them, they change the subject. Can I say, you are called upon to maintain the gospel integrity, but to love your kids as well as you possibly can, and keep praying that God will bring about a massive change in their lives. Your kids, whether in your household now or adults and grown up, they may not believe. But here's what you want them to be able to say about you as believing parents. That they could never want a more loving family and more loving parents in their lives. You want them to be able to say that. And I think it's the same in any long-standing friendship. Remember at the reception of our kids' weddings, and we had some non-Christian friends sitting on a table with some people from church, and these church friends talked to us afterwards, and they said they had a great conversation. The non-Christian friends had said around the table that they had just grown to really love our family and the values that we espouse as a household, the way we roll in that space. And our Christian friends said, you know, the thing that drives them is not that they love each other, but that God has shown incredible mercy and grace to them, and they're trying to work it out in their household context. That's what has totally changed their lives. It was just delightful to hear that feedback. I think we'd said that to them, but I don't know that they really picked it up. You may not have had anyone come up to you lately and say, I can see by your impressive life that you must be a Christian. Please tell me how I too can become a believer. And maybe you haven't had that conversation this last week. We know that only God, by his word and by his spirit, can transform hearts and minds. But can I say to you, don't underestimate the power of godly living. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12. Live such good lives among the unbelievers that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, don't underestimate the impact of godly living on us. Let me practice this prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have passages like this that are challenging, that intersect with the contemporary world in which we live. And yet thank you that the truth of your word and the wisdom of it just endures for eternity. Father, we pray you'll help us to keep wrestling with the truth of your word, to keep understanding what it means, to keep applying it in the life of this community and in our own lives. And Father, we ask that you'll help us to live such good lives with our unbelieving friends and family, neighbours around us, so that we can end the gospel to them and that they have a longing to know more about who you are and what you've done for us in your Son. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.